Let's look at our passage for today, which is in Romans 15, abounding in hope. Verse 13 of this passage will bring out how we can, by the Holy Spirit's help, abound in hope. So I want to begin by just reading the text. This is Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Actually, this passage right here with the completion of verse 13 rather reaches a milestone, I suppose you could say, because right at this point, Paul has completed everything he has to say about his teaching of the gospel and the righteousness of God. Now, just by way of reminder again, as we've studied this letter over a long period of time, remember the first 11 chapters are the chapters in which the doctrine that he wants us to know has been presented. It's the doctrinal portion of the letter to the Romans, where Paul has taught on justification, which is our right standing before God, based not on any merit that we have, since we don't have any, not based on any good works that we've done, because we've done no good works that merit this favor of God, based totally upon the merits of Christ in His perfect life and His redeeming death. Then he's taught us in this section on sanctification, which is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing little by little, day by day, progressively, in the lives of God's people to transform us into the image of Christ. He has taught on glorification, which is the future, when we are with the Lord, that wonderful time when we'll have no more struggle with sin. He has taught, for example, chapter 9, that chapter where he did such a wonderful job of explaining election. And the 11th chapter, the final one in the doctrine where he talks about the future of Israel. All of that and many other things found in those first 11 chapters. Then in chapter 12, remember there was a shift in the focus of what Paul was teaching from doctrine to practice, to behavior, to the lifestyle that God's people should bring forth because of the mercies of God found in these great truths of what Christ has done for us. Pointed out that it's reasonable that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Recently here we had the teaching in chapter 14 dealing with principles of conduct to be followed in areas where there are legitimate differences of opinion among Christians. All of that concludes right here with what we're looking at today. This is the end of it. You might say Paul could have just stopped right here, stopped writing, but he didn't. He has a few more things he wants to communicate here, which will be the rest of the letter. And I don't want to suggest they're unimportant. They are important things. But what he will be sharing now in the rest of the letter, when we get to it next week, is talks a little bit about his ministry as it has been conducted thus far, talks about his plans for the future. One of the major things he brings out is he has a hope that he can go all the way to the extremity of what would be considered the Western world, Spain, to minister there as well. And he hopes the Romans will be able to assist him in going there. And we frankly don't know if he ever got there or not, because nothing is said in Scripture to make it sure. Now, I really like the heading in the English Standard Version of this particular passage, and if you're following in the Pew Bible, you can read it there. Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles. And then, of course, this 13th verse talks about how we can abound in that hope, we who are Jews and Gentiles, who are God's people. He has brought to himself. I want to start here then with verses 8 and 9. We've got to think a little bit about what's here. These two verses go together, and there's two things here that Paul is communicating. So let's get into them, and we'll try to reason rather closely here. Verse 8, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," or to the Jews. The circumcised, of course, are the Jews. This is the nation that practiced religious circumcision because it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So he says, Christ became a servant to the Jews for this purpose, to show God's truthfulness, to show how truthful God is. And he says, because God has made promises to the patriarchs, and he has confirmed them, and Christ has fulfilled them. The patriarchs, who are they? There's only three of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the only persons we find in Scripture that are addressed as the patriarchs. They are the three persons, the Father, the Son, the Grandson, that God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to, and then, of course, beyond that, to the Jewish people, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. So, that's the first thing that God has sent Christ. Christ has come to confirm the truthfulness of these promises. So a lot of these promises concern such as the promised land that they were given, but it sort of all funnels down, if you study the promises of God given to Israel, given to the Jews, it all funnels down to Christ and the salvation that is found in Christ, who came for that purpose, to redeem people. I think of what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. So Paul is pointing out that Christ came to be that servant, to fulfill these promises. God is truthful. He always fulfills his promises. But here's the second thing. The second thing we want to see here is in verse 9. It's also true that Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, what we want to see here then is consider this fact that in those covenants and in that Abrahamic covenant, God always intended to extend mercy to Gentiles as well. And because he has done that, they give glory to God. You may not remember this, but back in chapter 9, when Paul was talking about some of these issues of Jews and Gentiles and God's election, in the 30th verse he pointed out that salvation has come to the Gentiles when they weren't even looking for it. And yet God in his grace extended it to them. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12, because though he doesn't mention it here, it seems that Paul very likely has the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant in mind here, and how it is that this promise of the covenant given so long ago always intended to include the nations of the world in it. I'm going to read here in Genesis 12. Here it is. This is the very first statement, the very first time that God made promises to the circumcised. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And also that he would give to them. He would give them this land. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And listen to this now. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Abraham, in this covenant, in what God is promising to the circumcised here, it extends to all the families or the nations of the earth. And we're not left in the dark as to what exactly the point there was. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul interprets God's intent in that statement, although it came many centuries later, of course. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, notice what Paul says here. He says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and here it is, "in you shall all the nations be blessed." And I think we should see in this that God always had that intent that he would open the door of salvation to other nations, not just to Israel, not just to a remnant within Israel, but he would have a chosen people among the nations as well. Here's where I want to use that quote that's in the bulletin that comes from Charles Hodge in his commentary on Romans. Here's what he said. "There are two consequences of the work of Christ which he here presents. The one, that the truth of God has been vindicated by the fulfillment of the promises made to the Jews. The other, that the Gentiles have been led to praise God for his mercy." And that's what those two verses are about. What are the next verses are about? Well, in verses 9, let's go back to Romans now. In verses 9 through 12, we find four Old Testament quotes, all intended to reinforce this matter here and to show that God always did intend to include the Gentiles. People like you and I, we're from the Gentile world. He has intended to include such ones in his gracious salvation, in his church, in his eternal family. I want to read these four quotes, and the key word in every one of them is Gentiles. Look there at verse 9, if you will, where we have this Old Testament quote. "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." A quote from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, from the words of David. In the 10th verse, here's another quote. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That comes from Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 43. Paul's using, by the way, the Septuagint rendering of the Old Testament there. The third quote, which is found in verse 11, comes from Psalm 117. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And then in verse 12, the fourth quote from Isaiah the prophet. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So all this reinforces what Paul has said about God intending from the very beginning to extend mercy to the Gentiles. And one of the things I think we should consider about that is just understanding the certainty of the ways of our God. I mean, this inclusion of the Gentiles in the salvation of Israel is not a plan B. It's plan A. It is not as if, as some people would say, Christ came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. They thwarted God's plan. And so he sort of had to come up with another plan. It's not that way. It's never that way. Everything that happens is a part of God's eternal plan. And it is his decretive will. And we had some statements about that in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11, Paul said, "Through their trespass, that is through the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles." He intended it this way. And I think it's important to understand that God always only has a plan A. He never has a plan B, a plan C, a plan D. Why would he? His first plan is always perfect and right. It's wise, and he has the power to bring it to pass. And therefore, verse 13, that's why we can really have such a confident hope. And Paul there says, and as you read verse 13, realize it's kind of a benediction. It's sort of a prayer that he expresses here for the people at the Roman church. May the God of hope, may the God who is the source of all of our hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We are to be the most hopeful people in the world. Ours is not a hope that will run out at some point. Ours is not a hope that just has to do with this world, which is passing away. Ours is a hope that should bring us joy. It should bring us peace because of our belief in Jesus Christ, because of the faith that God has granted us to lay hold of all these great promises. And the Holy Spirit has come to cause us to abound in that hope. Our hope is heaven. In Titus 2:13, Paul writes about the blessed hope of the return of Christ. That is to be what we're hoping in. We have the hope of seeing Jesus. We have the hope of glorification and being delivered from sin and all its problems that it brings to our lives. This is our hope, and we are to abound in hope. Now, the other thing I want to mention here, because I think it's so significant, is I want us to see here that there is a relationship between the Holy Spirit and Scripture. And do you remember last week we saw something akin to that too? We looked at what Paul was teaching in those first 7 verses of this chapter. We could see that there's a relationship between God and Scripture, and how it is that God works through Scripture to accomplish certain things. And the same principle is at work here in something else we'll look at. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, there's an excellent note here. I'm simply kind of drawing upon what they have in the notes here. It's the first note on page 1639. Take a look at it and study it. But look here in chapter 15, verse 4. I want you to see this relationship, and then we'll take it into another subject. Here in the 4th verse, we studied this last week, but it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We could look at that and say, oh, that's what the Scriptures do. They encourage us, and we have hope. Hope comes from the Scriptures, right? That's right. But look at the 13th verse where Paul says, "By the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So does that not suggest that hope comes from the Holy Spirit? Does it come from the Scriptures? Does it come from the Holy Spirit? Does it come from both? Yes, of course. But I think we should reason this way, that the Holy Spirit often produces that hope in us as He guides us and counsels and teaches us the Scriptures. And in that note, if you take a look at it, you'll see a number of other things that are highly significant about this relationship between the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and Scripture, how they work together to accomplish things and for our good. And perhaps the most significant of all, in my mind anyway, is how they work together in regeneration. Because Scripture does teach that we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture also teaches that we are born again through the Word itself. And I want us to look at that. Let's turn to John chapter 3, and I think this is worth taking a few minutes to just remind ourselves of these things. John's Gospel, chapter 3. one of our primary passages that teaches about this matter of regeneration, being born again. You remember the passage? This is where Nicodemus has come to talk with Jesus. He's inquisitive. He wants to know some things. And Jesus says to him, as recorded in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I think Nicodemus he was taken back by that, and he considered it rather an absurdity. It's as if he says, "Jesus, you can't possibly mean this. You can't possibly mean that a man can go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again a second time." And of course, Jesus didn't mean that at all. He's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. And he explains it then in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In that verse, we should understand water in a symbolic way. Several passages in the Old Testament where water is used as a symbol, as the work of the Spirit of God. What Jesus is saying there, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter God's kingdom. And here we have that great teaching of the necessity of regeneration, being made alive. The necessity, because as a fallen people, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Totally unable to give a positive response to the gospel. And it's always helpful to think about the physical realm and what a corpse can do, which is nothing. A corpse has no ability to respond to anything. Touch, sound, can't hear anything, can't feel anything, can't do anything. Dead, spiritually. And so if a person is to be made alive, God has to make them alive. And I always love that comparison then with Lazarus. Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus is dead. All he can do is what dead people do, is stink. He's decaying. But Jesus has power to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And that, of course, is what happens in the spiritual realm when the Spirit of God calls us from death to life. It's only because he does that that we are able to give those necessary responses, where our hearts are moved to repent, our heart is moved to trust and believe in Christ. I mean, regeneration so clearly is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gives life to those who are dead. I think we understand that. But we have another passage that speaks of Scripture accomplishing this. Let's turn then to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verse 23. Notice what it said here. "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I think if you analyze that, and especially you look at that last sentence there, it's clear that the word of God that's speaking of here is not Christ. It is the written word. It's the good news. It's the gospel that was preached to you. And so we see, yes, the Spirit of God must make alive dead people. He must regenerate. But also we see here that the Word of God is able to cause us to be born again. I think we should see that they work together. Remember what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ." It is, of course, the Holy Spirit that gives life. No one, no other thing can do it. But when he does it through the gospel message. That's the relationship here. Nobody ever came to salvation. Nobody ever came to life apart from the gospel. God simply doesn't do it any other way. You know, what that really makes very important to us is the fact that we as God's people are the messengers of that gospel. There's no one else to do it. We need to continue to study the gospel. We'll soon be done with Romans, but we need to continue to study it, to learn it, to be able to minister it. Because people must hear it, and they need to hear it from people such as ourselves. And then the Holy Spirit will do what He wants with it. And He will take those who are among God's chosen people, as they hear the gospel, He will give them life. He will give them the capacity to respond. Once again, it will be like with Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the words spoken by Paul. She had to have something to respond to. It was this gospel, this good news. So there is an interaction between the way the Holy Spirit works and the way the Word of God works. And if you read that note, you'll see there's some other subjects that are just as interesting on how the Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. So we'll stop there for today. We really have, Paul has really finished his teaching on the gospel, but he has more significant things to say. And I think next week we'll probably go a little bit further. We'll take verses 15 through 21. Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this good news. Thank you, Father, that we are not a people without hope. We have a genuine and true hope. We have a reason to be joyful. We have reason to be at peace because we believe in Christ by your gracious provision. Now, Father, help us that we will not stumble in that, but that we will abound in even further hope and give you great praise and glory for what you've done in Christ. Especially now, Father, as we go to the Lord's table, may our hope grow. May our praise be true because Christ has purchased us with His blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.